Father, we do confess, we know that the eye of sinful man, your glory may not see. You told Moses that no man can see me and live. We would be incinerated if we sinners were to look upon you in the full blazing, incinerating holiness of your presence. And yet, we also know that we have beheld your glory, glory as of the only begotten from the Father, full of grace and truth. You have made a way for us to see you and not be killed, to be in your presence and to not be judged. And it's all because of the eternal Word of God, the only begotten from the Father, full of grace and truth. When we look on him, we look upon you, and we are grateful. So we need your help to see him again today. So we pray that you would open up our eyes so that we might behold wonderful things from your law. Incline our hearts to your testimonies and not to dishonest gain. Establish your word to your servants as that which produces reverence for thee, and we ask you to do it in Jesus' name. Amen. I had to do some traveling since the last time I saw you, and as I was on a plane headed out west, excuse me, I watched a movie on the airplane called Yesterday. It's a movie that came out in 2019. I'm not recommending this movie for you and your family movie night. It's not that kind of movie. But it does have a really fascinating and provocative premise. The movie follows the life of a down-and-out musician named Jack Malik. He's done everything that he can as a songwriter and as a singer to make it as an artist. But no matter what he does, he just can't break through with his music. He's willing to play anywhere, but even when he gets hired for a gig at a tiny, some obscure, out-of-the-way place, there'll be hardly anybody there. And the ones who are there are totally indifferent to his music. At best, he is background music. He is nobody's main attraction. And so after a series of events, he finally comes to terms with the sad truth that his dream of a music career, it just isn't going to happen. And as he's riding his bicycle home one night, after deciding to leave it all behind, there is suddenly, across the entire face of the planet, a worldwide blackout. No power. The lights go out everywhere around the world for several seconds. And in the momentary darkness, he happens to be in the middle of the road, and he gets hit by a bus, and he's knocked unconscious for days. When he finally wakes up, he's injured. His teeth are broken out. He says he looks like a reverse rabbit. But he's injured. He's more discouraged than ever. His friends try to cheer him up by buying him a new guitar. His guitar was crushed in the accident. And with the new guitar, they're sitting around this table, and they ask him to play them a song. And Jack says, well, a great guitar requires a great song. And then he just sort of casually strums out a song that everybody knows. It's this beautiful rendition of the Beatles song, Yesterday. And when he finishes the song, all of his friends are sitting there around him with their jaws on the floor. This guy who plays a bunch of mediocre music all of a sudden has played one of the most beautiful songs that they have ever heard, and they've never heard the song before. And as the conversation unfolds, Jack discovers that not only had they never heard that song before, they had never heard of the Beatles before. Jack thinks it's an elaborate prank. It's unthinkable that anyone could fail to know who the Beatles are. So he goes home and he Googles the Beatles, and there's no trace of the Beatles anywhere on the internet. In fact, there's no trace of the Beatles anywhere in the world. And he figures out that during the blackout, while he was asleep, it was like the Beatles were erased from existence. And all of their music, they don't exist. And so nobody knew any of their songs. Nobody had ever heard of John, Paul, Ringo, and George. Jack is the only person on the planet who remembers them and their songs. In fact, he knows their entire catalog. He's a musician. He's learned them over the years, and he believes their music is some of the most beautiful art that the world has ever known, and now he's the only one that knows it. The only way to get the world connected to the beauty of this music is for him to sing it to them. And so he sets out to put all of their music down, to recall everything he can from his brain, and he puts it down on paper, and he masters all of these songs for himself. And then almost instantly, as he starts singing them in the little obscure places, he just becomes the most famous musician in the world, as the world becomes intoxicated with the beauty of this music that they had never heard before. They'd never heard anything like it. Maybe you don't like these kinds of fictional fantasies, but even so, I bet it's not too difficult for you to imagine a world like the one that's depicted in this story. Can you imagine a world in which the good and the beautiful and the true are invisible to everyone? They don't really see it for what it is. It's not that there is no such thing as the good, the beautiful, and the true. They are still very much there, woven into reality. Nevertheless, as a result of a great blackout, this great cataclysmic darkness that fell upon the world, nobody can see this most wonderful and beautiful of realities that is there to see. Can you imagine a world in which the light shines in the darkness, but the darkness has not comprehended it? A world in which the true light shines on everyone, and yet no one in the world can see it. A world that does not know their very own maker. That's not a difficult world to imagine, because that's the world that you and I live in. Can you imagine a world in which the only way to get the world connected to the light is for you to sing it for them? For you to tell them and to bear witness that true life, true beauty, ultimate reality is theirs for the taking, if only they will listen to the song that you and I have to sing to them. If you haven't already, I want you to open up your Bibles to John chapter 1. We're going to be looking at verses 14 through 15 today. These are the final verses of what's commonly referred to as the prologue of John's gospel. These first 18 verses, where John introduces us to all the major themes of the gospel. And it's where John introduces us to the Word. You'll remember in John 1, in the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. He was in the beginning with God. All things were made through him. And without him was not anything made that was made. In him was life, and the life was the light of men. The light shines in the darkness, and the darkness has not understood it. How is that world going to know the eternal Word of God? How will they know the true light that enlightens every man unless someone comes forth to tell them? Well, the first one to come forth and to tell the whole story is the Word made flesh that John is about to introduce us to in verse 14. In these verses, in verses 14 through 18, they introduce us to the Word made flesh, and they do it in two ways. We see, first of all, the witnesses to the Word made flesh in verses 14 through 15, and then the revelation of the Word made flesh in verses 16 through 18. The witnesses to the Word made flesh, and then the revelation of the Word made flesh. So the first of all, see the witnesses of the Word made flesh. Everybody look at verse 14. And the Word became flesh and dwelt among us. And we have seen his glory, glory as of the only Son from the Father, full of grace and truth. Now, truth be known, this is the first time we've seen that word, logos, appear since verse 1. We discovered that the word in verse 1, the logos, is the self-expression of God. That word is God, and that word is with God, meaning that the word is God himself, and in some sense, distinguished from God. Just like God creates everything by his word in Genesis 1, so also God has created everything through the word in John in chapter 1 and verse 3. All things came into being by him, and apart from him, nothing came into being which has come into being. So whoever this word is, he is firmly on the creator side of the creator-creature divide. So the word, therefore, is none other than God himself, the eternal Son of God. And yet now, in verse 14, John says that this eternal word of God has become flesh. These are some of the most profound words in all of the Bible because they indicate that the eternal and unchanging and uncreated God has taken on created human flesh. The word we use for this is incarnation, which comes right out of the Latin, in carne, in the flesh, or enfleshment. Now, I said in the first message on this book that John's gospel is like an ocean. There are shallows where the smallest child can splash around and play, and then there are also fathomless depths that we can never hope to plumb. And so when it comes to the incarnation, we are doing our little dog paddling over the fathomless depths. And so that's why here at Kenway Baptist Church, we've incorporated the Athanasian Creed into our worship service over the last couple of years. We want you to learn how to dog paddle over the depths, okay, without drowning in the process. And the creed is what helps us to do that. It helps us to speak biblically about what it means that Christ has been made flesh. What does John mean by that? I just want to go through some of the lines of the creed and connect it to the text. We know this from the creed. It says, furthermore, it is necessary to everlasting salvation that one also believe rightly the incarnation of our Lord Jesus Christ. It's necessary. That means, first of all, that the incarnate Christ is essential Christian belief. This is not a thing about which Christians may otherwise agree to disagree and then still be called Christians. We can disagree about a lot of things as Christians and still recognize one another as Christians. We may not disagree about this and still recognize one another as Christians. This is constitutive of being a Christian, that you see the Word made flesh as the Bible depicts it. John says in his epistle, 1 John chapter 4, verse 1, beloved, do not believe every spirit, but test the spirits, to see whether they are from God, because many false prophets have gone out into the world. A lot of people are going to be saying a lot of stupid stuff about God and about his son Jesus. By this, though, you know the Spirit of God. Every spirit that confesses Jesus Christ has come in the flesh is from God. Every spirit that does not confess Jesus Christ as having come in the flesh, I think it implies, is not from God. And this is the spirit of Antichrist, of which you have heard is coming and now is already in the world. If you meet somebody who says Jesus did not come in the flesh, they are not a Christian. If they deny that reality, even if they say they're a Christian, they are not a Christian. They are manifesting what the Bible calls the spirit of Antichrist. The incarnation is at the heart of the Christian faith. The incarnate Christ is essential Christian belief. But also we know that the incarnate Christ has two natures. You know, the creed says, for the right faith is that we believe and confess that our Lord Jesus Christ, the Son of God, is God and man. God of the substance of the Father, begotten before the worlds, and man of the substance of his mother, born in the world, perfect God and perfect man, of a reasonable soul and human flesh, subsisting, equal to the Father as touching his Godhead, and inferior to the Father as touching his manhood. Where's the creed getting this from? It's getting it from the Bible. Jesus is called the Word, the eternal Word, made flesh, which means that he never stops being the eternal Word. He never stops being God. So there's a divine nature that does not change at the incarnation. And yet, he has taken on flesh and become a man, a real live human being with both body and soul. Everything that you and I are as human beings, he is too, minus the fallenness and the sin. He becomes everything that we are. His divine nature doesn't cancel out his human nature, and his human nature doesn't cancel out his divine nature. He's truly God and truly man all at once. He has two natures. But we also see that the incarnate Christ is one person. The creed says it this way, who although he be God and man, yet he is not two, but one Christ. One, not by conversion of the Godhead into flesh, but by taking of the manhood into God. One altogether, not by confusion of substance, but by unity of person. For as the reasonable soul and flesh is one man, so God and man is one Christ. You know what that means? It means even though Christ has two natures, that does not make him two different people. He is one person with two natures, a divine nature and a human nature, and the two don't mix or cancel each other out. He is the Word made flesh. That's what it means. So the essential thing that you need to believe about Christ and that you actually must not deny if you're to be a Christian is that he is one person with two natures. Any departure from this is a denial of Orthodox Christianity. Any denial of this is a denial of the faith. It's that central. This is what the church has confessed since going back all the way to the apostles. But in the face of challenges, the church clearly articulated this in 451 AD at what's called the Council of Chalcedon. When we confess the Athanasian Creed, we are confessing what theologians call Chalcedonian Christology. And if your confession of Christ isn't Chalcedonian, it isn't Christian. That's how essential this is. If somebody says to you that they know what a square is, and then they tell you that a square has no right angles in it, you know that they don't know what a square is. It's one thing to say that you understand this concept of a square. It's another thing to draw one. And if you draw a shape with no right angles and then you call it a square, it's still not a square, even if you call it that. No matter how hard you try to call it a square, it's not a square if there are no right angles in it. It's the same thing when it comes to our beliefs about Christ. If you say that you have Christian faith, but then deny that Jesus is God in the flesh, or you deny that he is a man, or if you claim that he is two different people, or if you claim that he has only one nature, you may claim to be a Christian, but you aren't one. These are the absolute bedrock essentials of the faith. And listen, it's not that when you come into the faith, you understand full-blown Chalcedonian Christology. Most of us have a very simple affirmation. Jesus Christ is the Son of God. The issue is not whether you can fully understand and articulate it all. The issue is whether or not you're denying some essential of the faith. And if you come to a point of denial of any of these points, it's a departure from the faith. So I'm belaboring this and spending most of our time on verse 14 because we have to get these things right. We want to confess Christ as he is revealed in Scripture. We don't want to drift away on one of the tangents of the heretics. And those tangents have been coming at the church since time immemorial. So look again at verse 14. And the Word became flesh and dwelt among us, and we have seen His glory. Glory as of the only Son from the Father, full of grace and truth. Now that word translated as dwelt is a callback to the word tabernacle, the tabernacle language of Exodus. You can see the connections clearly in Greek. It's the passage that Randall read during the Old Testament scripture reading from Exodus 33. And it's tabernacle language. He's tabernacling among us. Just as God dwelled among His people in the tabernacle, this text is saying, so now God is dwelling among His people in the tabernacle of the incarnation. But notice that John says that He dwelt among us. Question, who is the us in this verse? And for that matter, who is the we in the very next phrase? We beheld His glory. Now, I think it's important to understand that when John says we and us, he actually is not referring to himself along with us readers. That's not what he's talking about. He's not even referring to himself and his original first century readers. John says we, when John says we and us, he's referring to himself along with the other apostles. He's referring to the eyewitnesses. Jesus lived among them and they beheld Him. They not only saw Him during His ministry, but they beheld His glory during His ministry. They were eyewitnesses of this. But they didn't just behold His glory during the ministry or even just at the transfiguration. You'll remember that story. They beheld His glory in His resurrection, which Jesus refers to in this gospel as the hour of His glory. And so they are eyewitnesses of this glory. So what does John mean then by glory? Well, glory refers to the visible manifestation of the invisible God. It's the visible manifestation of the invisible God. It is all of who God is put on display. That's what glory is. The incarnate Word, the Word made flesh, Jesus Himself, is all of who God is put on display. John says in chapter 14 and verse 9, He who has seen Me has seen the Father, quoting from Jesus. If you've seen Jesus, you've seen the Father. Colossians 1:13, He is the image of the invisible God, the firstborn of all creation. Hebrews chapter 1, verse 1, God, after He spoke long ago to the fathers and the prophets in many portions and in many ways, in these last days has spoken to us in His Son, whom He appointed heir of all things, through whom also He made the world, and He is the radiance of His glory and the exact representation of His nature. Jesus, the incarnate Word, is all of who God is put on display, the exact representation of His nature. So when the apostles saw Christ with their own two eyes, they were looking at the radiance of God's glory. It was all of who God is put on display right before their eyes. What did they see? It says in verse 14, they saw glory as of the only Son from the Father, full of grace and truth. Now, I love the ESV, but it's wrong right here, okay? This is wrong. It renders this key term, which in Greek is monogenes, it renders it as the only Son. And that's just not what monogenes means. The root term means to beget, okay? Which ordinarily refers to how a man produces offspring. But in verse 14, the eternal Father is the one doing the begetting. And the Father doesn't have a body, so we're not talking about sexual reproduction here. Nevertheless, we are talking about the Father begetting offspring, a Son who receives His being from the Father. So you have a begetter, and you've got a begotten one. The Father is the begetter, the Son is the begotten one from the Father. Some people read this and they think, you know, this is maybe just a reference. He's begotten because he was born of Mary. He's the only begotten Son of God because he was, you know, it was a virgin birth and God caused her to conceive. Isn't this just a reference to God causing Jesus to be born to Mary? No, it's not. And we know that because verse 18 refers to this Son as the only begotten God. Mary gives birth, but Mary doesn't beget or produce by herself God. Only fathers beget. Mary gives birth to a son, but she doesn't beget the divine nature. And yet here we are talking about the Father begetting the Son, a Son who is himself God. This is not talking about human birth at all. This is talking about the utterly unique relationship between God the Father and the eternal Son of God. The Father begets the Son. The Son is begotten from the Father. As the begotten one, the Son receives from his Father his divine essence. And yet, that receiving from the Father has no beginning and no end. So his begottenness from the Father is not like our begottenness from our fathers. Our begottenness has a beginning. The Son of God's begottenness is eternal without beginning or end. It's what the theologians call an eternal generation, not a temporal generation. That's why we confess in the Nicene Creed that the Son of God is what? Begotten, not made. Right? We're begotten and made. He's begotten, not made. He's the one begotten from the Father before all the ages, light of light, true God of true God. So the Son of God's sonship consists in his being from the Father. The eternal Son comes from the Father, and in that sense, he is the only begotten of the Father. Verse 13 says that Christians have been begotten of the Father. Remember that? Those who are born not of the will of the flesh nor the will of the man, but born of God. Right? So verse 13 says that, but that new birth in verse 13 is not the same thing as the Son's begottenness. Our new birth happens in time. The Son is the only begotten from all eternity. This is a whole different time type of begottenness. So, anybody drowning yet here? See what I mean? Splashing around in the shallows, and then all of a sudden you're drowning in the fathomless deep. Well, get ready because this is just getting started. It's very important that we understand what John is referring to here. John is using a term, monogenes, and it means only begotten from the Father. And we need that term because this term expresses the Son's personal relationship to the Father from all eternity. He is the only begotten from the Father who is full of grace and truth. Look at that phrase, full of grace and truth. Many commentators believe that grace and truth is a callback to what Moses beheld when God passed him by in Exodus 34. You remember Exodus 34, 6? The Lord passed before him and proclaimed, the Lord, a God merciful and gracious, slow to anger and abounding in steadfast love and faithfulness. This is what was spoken when God's presence passed in front of Moses. And many interpreters believe that John's grace and truth is his rendering of Moses' steadfast love and faithfulness, chesed and emet. So just as God showed steadfast love and faithfulness to undeserving Israel, so Jesus has come offering the same to sinners under the new covenant. And John wants to emphasize that Jesus is full of this kind of faithfulness, full of this kind of grace and truth. And so you look at verse 15, and we'll go through the rest of the verses a little more quickly here. Verse 15, John bore witness about him and cried out, "This was he of whom I said, 'He who comes after me ranks before me, because he was before me.'" The ESV has this verse in parentheses as if it's a break from the argument. I disagree with that. First, the reason for that first is that the reference to John, the Baptist right here corresponds to the previous reference to John in the chiastic structure of the prologue that we talked about in the first message on John. So you would expect him to refer to John here. But the second and more important reason, in my view, is that John is called forth as the second witness to the incarnation. Verse 14 says that the apostles beheld his glory. So the apostles are the eyewitnesses of his glory. And now verse 15 is calling attention to John as an eyewitness as well, and someone who bears witness of who Jesus is. John bore witness, saying that he who comes after me ranks before me because he was before me. There's so much profundity in the words of John's witness here. John is declaring a reversal of expectation. Usually, the person born first takes precedence. It's just the common way ancient people thought about primogeniture. The person born first takes precedence. And according to Luke's gospel, you remember, John the Baptist, it looks like, was born first. But he does not take precedence over Jesus. That's the reversal of expectation. On the contrary, the one who was born after him, literally, was made higher than John. It's a reference again to the incarnation. He uses the language of incarnation. He was made or became higher than John. John is saying that when Jesus was born, even though it was after John, he was already ranking higher than John. Why? Because the eternal Son of God was existing before John. And John, it's hard to see it in English, but John switches from the verb for coming into being to the verb from verse 1, which means existing, no beginning, no ending. Now, how John the Baptist knew this, I don't know. Maybe he spoke better than he knew. Maybe the Lord revealed it to him. In any case, John is saying that Jesus' pre-existence as the eternal Son of God makes Jesus rank higher than John. And so the big heading over verses 14 and 15 is, the Word has been made flesh and lived a while among us. The rest of verses 14 and 15 are naming two witnesses to that glory who would bear witness about that glory. John the Baptist would say, behold the Lamb of God who takes away the sins of the world. John the Apostle will say, for God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever believes in him should not perish, but have everlasting life. They are both bearing witness to the Word made flesh and how he came to rescue his people. Verse 15 is not a parenthesis, but goes right along with what John is doing in this paragraph. God is going public with his glory. And here are two witnesses that he set about to go public with his glory. John the Baptist and the apostles, and especially John the Apostle. That means if we want to see the glory, we have to look to the message of John and to the message of the apostles. They have been given the good deposit. They are the ones who have been given the truth. We can only make withdrawals from this deposit from those to whom God has entrusted with this deposit. And John is doubling down, saying, we beheld his glory, full of grace and truth. So these are the witnesses to the Word made flesh, but finally, the revelation of the Word made flesh. Everybody look at verse 16. For from his fullness we have all received grace upon grace. John's explaining what he said in verses 14 through 15. How can we know that the incarnate Son is full of grace and truth? How do we know that? Because all of us, and the all here probably now does include John and his readers, so all of us have received grace upon grace. All of us who believe have received an overabundance of grace from Christ. Because that's what we've been receiving, then it must be the case that grace is what it says, full of. So John says, from his fullness, we have received grace upon grace. And literally, it's not so much grace added to grace, but grace in place of grace. It's the language of substitution. That means that there was one kind of grace that was previously on offer, and now a new kind of grace that God is offering in its place. That's what I think John means by this. What are these two different graces? Well, John explains in verse 17. For the law was given through Moses. Grace and truth came through Jesus Christ. So the first grace was the law that Moses delivered. And the replacing grace is the grace and truth that Jesus delivers. But you don't want to misread this. It would be a mistake to conclude that the law of Moses had no grace and truth in it. That's not what John is trying to communicate. The law of Moses has grace and truth in it. Indeed, as we have already seen, the very phrase, grace and truth, is taken from Moses' language in Exodus. So that very phrase is likely John's rendering of Exodus 34, 6. So there was grace and truth in Moses' law, but you have to pay careful attention to the wording here. Yes, the law was given through Moses, but grace and truth, it says, were created by Jesus. Some of your translations say grace and truth came. That's not the right way to read this. Grace and truth were made by Jesus. John uses the same term for creation that he's used throughout the prologue to describe Jesus' producing grace and truth. So this verse is not saying that first Moses brings the law and then Jesus brings grace and truth. No, this is grace in place of grace. Moses brought the grace of the law. God used him to deliver that. But Jesus is the very creator and the originator of all grace and truth. Before there was Moses and before there was law, there was the eternal Son of God. And the eternal Son of God is the source and origin of all grace and truth. This is John's way of saying that the Mosaic administration is over. The administration of God's grace, that administration of God's grace was promissory in nature, and now the fulfillment has come in Christ. Therefore, the new covenant administration replaces and abolishes the old covenant now that it's been fulfilled. And so there's grace in place of grace. And this revelation that Jesus brings is superior to that of Moses. Why? Well, look at the last verse. Verse 18. Because no one has ever seen God. The only begotten God. And again, it's not the only Son of God. It's the only begotten God is literally what it says. Monogenes. The only begotten God, the eternal Son of God, who is at the Father's side, he has made him known. How can John say that no one has ever seen God? Didn't we read in Exodus 34, 11 that the Lord used to speak to Moses face to face, just as a man speaks to his friend? Well, it does say that, but that doesn't mean that Moses had a full-on, head-on view of God. We know this because when Moses asked God to see the full revelation of his glory in Exodus 33, God says that he will let Moses have a partial look, but he says, you cannot see my face, for no man can see my face and live. God hides Moses in the cleft of the rock to protect Moses from the incinerating holiness of God. Moses can't see the whole vision here. So the closest anyone has ever gotten to seeing God is Moses. He saw more than anyone, so much so that when he came down from the mountain, his partial view of God's glory made his face blazing and shining, terrifying the Israelites. And still, even Moses never got the full view. There's only one flesh and blood human being who has ever gotten the full view, and it's the one that John calls the only begotten God. It's the only begotten God, who is the only begotten God, the Son of God. Only the Son of God has ever gotten the full-on, head-on view, full revelation of God. The Son of God, who is literally in the bosom of the Father, he is the one who has truly made known God to us. Yes, the law came through Moses. Yes, the law is an expression of grace and truth. But who made grace and truth? Where does grace and truth come from? Who receives his very divine nature from the Father? Only Jesus, the only begotten Son of God. Only Jesus can give us the full revelation. He has explained him. And it's the term here, when it says he explained him, it's the word we get our word exegesis from. It's like he's saying Jesus is the exegesis of God, the Word made flesh. the full and final revelation of his eternal glory. If anything is true about this text, what's true is that God wishes for his glory to be seen. And he means for his people to bear witness to that glory in a world that cannot see it. Last week, I was greatly encouraged and greatly challenged by a testimony that I heard from a brand new believer in Jesus Christ. I'm sure many of you heard it too. Molly Worthen is a professor of history at the University of North Carolina. She's devoted much of her career to writing about evangelicals, and she's often been really critical of evangelicals. In fact, several years ago, she wrote a magazine story, a profile of Albert Mohler. It was really critical of Dr. Mohler. And it was really clear that she wasn't too happy about him or what he believes. And until last year, she described herself as, quote, coasting along in a state of mildly dissatisfied agnosticism, end quote. She was just an agnostic, unbeliever, skeptic of Christianity. She was an unbeliever. She knew it. She just did not accept the claims of Christianity. All of that began to change when she began writing a profile of the former president of the Southern Baptist Convention, a guy named J.D. Greer. And during her interview with him, she mentioned something along the lines of possibly becoming a Christian, but she said, she told him that if she ever did, she'd probably become a Catholic or an Anglican, something respectable. That caught J.D.'s attention. And J.D. told her that he wanted his chance to make his pitch for evangelical Christianity, and he wanted her to consider what it would mean to be a Protestant Christian, maybe even a Baptist. It led to a long back and forth over email with Molly Worthen, in which she shared all of her skepticism about the faith, and J.D. kept answering her questions with careful and thoughtful answers. And he got her to the point where she realized that the crux of the matter came down to the resurrection. If the resurrection really happened, then that changes everything. She would have to change everything that she believed if Jesus were actually raised from the dead. And so she read N.T. Wright's The Resurrection and the Son of God and Richard Bauckham's Jesus and the Eyewitnesses at the behest of J.D. and others. And she became convinced in this process that Jesus was actually raised from the dead. And she came to the dawning realization that she would have to stop talking about Jesus as the evangelical's Lord and Savior, but was going to have to start referring to him as her Lord and Savior. And so the Bible became alive to her, and she began reading it for what it is, the very Word of God, and God saved her. She was baptized late last year at the Summit Church in North Carolina. And the whole story is astonishing. You should just go listen to it. But here's a woman who had devoted her whole life to studying evangelicals and what they believed. Here's the song being sung all around her, and she can't see it or hear it. There's light shining all around her, and she's blind. Until one Christian took the time to talk to her, to show interest in her and her questions, and to bear witness to the glory of God in Christ. And she believed. I was encouraged and challenged by this. If John 1 is telling us anything, it's telling us that God intends to make his glory known. He wants the world that does not know him to know him. The Word became flesh precisely because God wanted to be seen and known by blind and deaf sinners. If God's mission is to go public with his glory, that means that has to be our mission too. So I was encouraged because Molly Worthen's story shows once again that the Lord's arm is not too short to save. It's easy to become cynical. Even as Christians, there's a powerful temptation to let the darkness of our time obscure the fact that Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners, and he is still doing that. We let ourselves believe sometimes that some people are hard cases, and there's just no use trying with some folks. Well, guess what? The Lord specializes in hard cases. And if we're honest, we all know we're all hard cases. None of us were easy. We were all blind. And this story of Molly Worthen is a glorious reminder that the wind blows where it wishes. You can't see where it comes from or where it's going, but you can see its effects. And that's how it is with the Spirit. We can no more restrain the spirit than we can grasp the wind with our hands. God will have his way. He will make his glory known, and we can only marvel at the miracle of the new birth and pray that we might be part of what God is doing in the world. So that was the encouragement to me. But the challenge is this. If that's what God is doing in the world, then we need to join God in what he is doing. If we're going to be a church that's faithful to Christ, this has to mark our lives. This has to be our daily bread. We need to be strategizing and praying and planning on how to make his glory known to lost sinners who can't see it. It needs to be our daily concern. Worthen says that she was struck by the Summit Church's obsession with evangelism. It was just in the water, steeped into the culture of that church. Oh, that the Lord would put the same spirit of urgency in us. Can you imagine a world in which the light shines in the darkness, but the darkness has not comprehended it? A world in which the true light shines on everyone, and yet no one in the world can see it? A world that doesn't know its own maker? We can imagine that world because it's the world we live in. The only way to get our world connected to the light is for us to sing it to them. We have to tell them. We have to sing the songs that we know. We have to bear witness that true life and beauty and ultimate reality, the only begotten God, is theirs for the taking if only they would listen. Let me pray. Father, I pray that you would help us all to listen to your word, to be submissive to it, to marvel at the only begotten God, that you have made yourself known to us, and that you would put it in our hearts to make you known to the world. Father, do this in the power of the Spirit, we pray in Jesus' name. Amen.